Tonight we are taking a look at the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, the first three verses. Very brief text, most of which is a salutation, but we'll make our way through it in due time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, once again we pray, acknowledging our own sinfulness, our own stupidity at times, our failure to understand rightly, sometimes because we don't want to understand, sometimes because we're just not able to. And so we come to you and plead once again that you would be merciful to us, that you would illuminate our understanding, that you would give grace to us, that we would hear your words and be changed by them. We pray, Father, for this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This particular letter, the book of Ephesians, is one which Martin Lloyd-Jones and a number of other commentators spoke of as being the queen of the epistles, or the best of Paul's writings. I know that's hard to think of when you kind of looking at the book of Romans and other books. It's kind of like picking the best of those which are so well done. But it is a grand letter. It's very dense material. But it's not a letter written for theologians. And I know that's one of the things we need to remind ourselves of very often, that this was written for the church at Ephesus and the church in Tyler as well. We have this letter from the Apostle Paul speaking to us concerning a number of things. It is very similar to the content in the book of Colossians. You've probably noticed that from time to time, that it seems like you just read that in Ephesians and here it is in Colossians again. But it's not only similar in content, but also in its structure. A lot of the same material pops up again in the pastoral epistles. It is, after all, simply a distillation of the essence of the Christian religion. And so as Paul kind of compresses the truths of the Christian faith, not only theological framework, but also how we live out this in this world in which God has called us to. So it is not surprising that we find same things repeated over and over again. It was written, in a sense, to accomplish what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, when he said, "Find faithful men that you can train that will train faithful men." This is a discipleship handbook, so to speak. It is material that we need to understand as we seek to understand the Christian faith and what the Christian faith looks like when the boots are on the ground. There's arguments over whether this was a circular letter or not. By that it was not written specifically to the church at Ephesus, but to the churches of Asia, and Ephesus was just one of those. But whether it was or was not a circular letter, it became a circular letter. It was a letter written to the people of God, and if it was just initially written to Ephesians, it was intended to be shared, and it was well shared, and we have a copy of it in our laps or on the book stands in front of us even now. So it was a letter written to the church as a whole. It may have been written for one or for many. Overview of the whole of the content, just kind of knowing where we're going as we look through the book of Ephesians. We find ourselves in the first portion, chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:10, as it speaks about the new life we have in Christ. The next section, chapters 2 and 3, the new society or the new church, the new assembly of God's people. The new standards in chapters 4 and 5, what is it to live out our faith? What does it look like? What does marriage look like? What does household life look like, and a variety of other things. And then the new relationships, the harmony in our house, and the hostility that we have with the devil. A new relationship, not one you want to stoke and encourage in a positive way, but it's there for you. And the Apostle Paul deals with it and speaks to us, as you know, from that section in chapter 6, deals with the idea of our spiritual battles, our spiritual warfare, quite well and in a very helpful manner. So there's a few items in preparation for looking at the text. Let's look once again at the opening declaration as Paul begins to speak, and he speaks of himself as an apostle. Paul the Apostle. Now, 9 out of the 13 books that Paul wrote, he includes that in the salutation, the opening declaration of who this is that's writing and who is receiving this letter. The Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle. Now, did he have a thing about being an apostle that he just wanted everybody to know? Did he wear a little badge on his robe that said, I am an apostle, you need to know that? No, he was not running down the road of developing his ego, but rather he was making a point that he was speaking with apostolic authority. He was making the point that what I'm writing to you is not something which comes from me, but comes from God. Even as we quite often, before we read scripture in the congregation here, one of the things we often do is to say in one way or another, this is not the words of men, this is not from the preacher, though the preacher is reading it, this is from God, God speaking, and be attentive to it. And so the apostle begins with this very same thing, I'm an apostle, you need to attend to what I'm saying as though God were speaking, for indeed he is. He is one that is set apart with authority to speak on behalf of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle are performed among you to the utmost patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul says, look, you know from the signs and wonders which I have performed in your presence that that could only happen if one were an apostle set aside by God, anointed by God to that calling. In chapter 1 and chapter 9 of the book of Acts, the idea or the topic of have you seen Jesus or how do you qualify to be an apostle? In chapter 1, when they're replacing Judas, they gave some comments concerning what was expected of such a man. One of the expectations was that he had seen Jesus. He had been with Jesus. Chapter 9, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus meets Christ and has an encounter with him, sees Christ, and Christ commissions him at that point as to where he would go and how he would serve the church by advancing the kingdom among the Gentiles. And so he was gathered together by the Lord that he might speak on behalf of God, that he might speak to the people concerning the gospel itself, and that that would be not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And it says in the first verse as well that this is according to the will of God, by the will of God to the saints at Ephesus. It is his expressed will. This is my desire. This is what I've said you should do. This is what you are to do. But also we would acknowledge that with that, as with all things, God's sovereign will is playing out. That this is what God had determined would happen. That's why it did happen. And as he looks at the ongoing work of the church, he says, God's put me here to say these things to you. God called me to be an apostle, that I might speak into your life, that I might write this letter. That's a pretty heavy introduction, though it is part of a salutation, and we read it so many times over and over again. But to stop and think, any time that we take up Holy Scriptures to read, we are indeed looking at the Word of God. God is speaking to us. And so it's not only in the book of Ephesians, but in the other books of the Bible, the whole of the Bible. God speaks, we should be attentive, we should be listening. For it is from God who speaks these things to us. And that is what he was making a point of at this point. He was saying, I'm an apostle. You really need to be attentive to this. You need to be listening to this. You need to be taking up these things and embracing them. He says, as we mentioned already, this is a matter of the text that that Paul writes. He says, I'm writing to you, church at Ephesus. If you recall, back in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, when he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, that he had come to speak to the church at Ephesus through this letter, the place where he had labored for over 2 years in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. that he had come to address these folks who had already heard these things, and he has come to speak to them concerning the ongoing development of their faith. And he writes to the faithful saints. Now, what is a saint? Well, a saint, someone that has done a whole lot of good works. No, that's not it. I got confused there for a moment. In spite of what our friends in the Roman Catholic Church believe and teach, it is not based upon the performance of miracles. My latest epiphany for me concerning the sainthood of Roman Catholics is that I just discovered, and it may be because I was failed to look into it a little deeper, that some of the miracles that are required for you to become a saint, you can actually do after you're dead, which I find that really interesting. But, you know, they cover all bases. Oh, we can't find a miracle in her life. And so, but what about this? I think someone prayed to her name and someone was healed because they prayed to her name. And so she must have performed a miracle. Anyway, the saints that are spoken of here are not those kind of saints. It is those who are set apart. It speaks not of their particular office. They are not saints in the church. And there's a lot of bunnies and bunny trails that we could run down on that, but we'll not. But it is those who are set apart for God's service. It is those who are pursuing holiness in their lives. It is those that are called to true saving faith. Calvin writes, "None are holy but believers, and none are believers but the holy." None are holy but believers, and none are believers but the holy. He is not saying by any means, you know Calvin, he wouldn't dare do that. He is not by any means saying that we become saved by our being holy. But he is saying you cannot separate the work of grace that saves from the work of grace that sanctifies. Even as we read, or Drew read, well, we read the answer together, as Drew read concerning sanctification. And we are reminded that it is a work of God. It is something that God does where he enables us to live unto him and to turn away from sin. And so it is also here defined for us by Calvin that the nature of our regeneration, the nature of the transformation that caused us to believe, is that our inclinations and our desires are now such as we want to obey. It is a desire that is born in us when we are born again. I would often have questions from some of the inmates when we were visiting the prison regularly. And one of the things that came up quite often because of some of the heresies that continued to flood into the church was, well, can you be a Christian and not live for God? Well, of course, all of us as Christians struggle with our sin. We all falter and fail from time to time, sometimes little failures, sometimes sad failures. But nonetheless, we continue on because God said he will continue that which he had begun in us. But as we talk about the nature of God's saving work, we understand that our attitude, our disposition, our desires have changed. He works in us that we might be willing and able to do his good pleasure. And so as he writes, to the saints, to those that are set apart, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the faithful saints. Faithful, you know, when you read it in English, seems to indicate one thing and perhaps another with some help from the languages, that the faithful that I believe he is talking about here is one that, as Martin Lloyd comments, is the exercising of faith. It is not my faithfulness I am, but by my faith in Christ, this is my hope and my salvation. To those who are faithful, he writes, to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might do us well at this point, since we are looking at the salutation and the greeting here, to take a moment just to step back and ask again ourselves what faith is. I know that we've heard too many times, if you've heard it once, you've actually heard it too many times. We've heard too many times from people who say, well, you know, that person's religion is all about his head. We need to have a religion that's from the heart. as though there is a religion that can have all heart and no head. Of course, that's an impossibility. There has to be content. There has to be truth. There has to be doctrine. It's always amazing. People sometimes in reaction to their own failures will say things like, well, I just don't think we need to be into doctrine so much. We need to be thinking about Jesus and other things like that. And, you know, how do you know who Jesus is except for biblical doctrine? How do you know what God has said is to be our salvation except for the work of God accomplished and declared in the doctrines of our faith? And so we understand, and the confession encourages us to look to this end, that our faith is made up of something, first of all, that we know. Content, doctrine, truths, things that we understand. The story of the gospel, for example. Who is Christ? What did Christ do? What did he accomplish? What is required of me? These are all doctrinal ideas. These are all things that we think about. But certainly, just knowing this stuff doesn't save you. You can memorize the shorter catechism and even the longer catechism. Though I think it, you know, does lean towards getting you close to heaven if you got that one down. No, not at all. I have to remind myself that we record these things. No, of course, memorizing the whole of the confession together would not bring salvation. But the place that doctrine must play in our understanding of saving faith is important. We have to know what we're believing in before we can believe in it. We have to have content. And so our understanding of faith that is to being expressed by these saints at Ephesus is that they are such as know the truth. They know the content. They've heard the story. The gospel has been preached. And they have believed, or they have an assent to it. They have come to the point where they say, yeah, I think no, Apostle Paul is right. I think that Christ is the Messiah. And I think that his death on the cross is the hope of my salvation. I agree with that. But you can even go that far in your understanding of what saving faith is and still miss it. There must be at some point a personal commitment, an embracing of the truth of the gospel, that you not only say, that's the content. Yeah, I believe that's probably right. But now I am committed my life to embrace Christ as my Savior and to follow Him all of the days of my life. It is to these people who have believed in such a way, these people who are saints of God, that are in Christ, that Paul is addressing this letter. In verses 1 and verse 3, he speaks of those in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, in some variation and form, shows up about 25 times in the book of Ephesians. It is a big deal for the Apostle Paul. It shows up a great deal in the book of Romans as well. It is somewhat of a two-word summary for what it means to be a Christian or to become a Christian. He is in Christ. Those who are Christians, he is referencing here. Those who are clothed in Christ, who live in Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Romans chapter 5 takes up the topic of comparing two Adams. The first Adam being the Adam which God created and put in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam being Christ himself. The reason he's spoken of as the second Adam, because he came to accomplish that which the first Adam did not. Adam was given a test in the garden, do this and live. And he did something else and died. And so as that Adam failed, Christ comes to this earth and takes, in a sense, this is a very poor illustration, but nonetheless, I think makes the point. Adam took a test and failed it, and we all got his grade. Christ came and took the test and passed it, and his righteousness has been accredited to our account. We got his grade. And so as we look at those who are receiving this letter, it is those who belong to the Lord, those who have a faith in Christ, those who are the people of God, who are called saints, set apart for God, those who are in Christ. And in Christ is where this salvation is found. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, if you remember the story of Rehoboam and the division of the two into two kingdoms, from one kingdom when David gathered the kingdom together for Israel and Judah, and then Solomon failed at the end of his life, and God said, well, at the end of your life, I'm going to divide the kingdom. I'm going to send 10 of them to do their own thing, and y'all will stay here in Jerusalem. This is kind of a paraphrase. It's not exactly how they said it, just in case you're wondering. But I do think the Apostle Paul would be more prone to have a North Carolina accent if he were amongst us. But we'll see when we get to heaven. At any rate, this Second Chronicles gives the account of that division, but takes a note of many of the Levites that left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out for serving as priests of the Lord. They were cast out because of their service to the one true God in the ten tribes in the north. And so they came down to Judah and became part of the people of God in that place. They knew and declared that their salvation was to be found in the Davidic line. There is where the gospel is, so to speak. And there they ran to find it. So, from Paul, who is an apostle, yes, it matters that he is an apostle, and it's good that he declared it to us. So from Paul, the apostle, to the church, the saints, the believers, those who are in Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, again, this shows up quite often in the apostolic epistles, and rightfully so. It's kind of a summary of the expectations of the gospel. The grace to you. Grace, of course, you're familiar with this. It's not new. It is God's favor when we have earned his hatred and his wrath and his condemnation. I like the way Psalm 5 puts it so bluntly. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. We live in an age when we have been told repeatedly, over and over again, which is repeatedly, that there is indeed a God who hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. But the God who's doing the hating here is saying, this is who I hate. I hate the sinners. I hate those who have turned away from me. I hate those who rebel against me. And so this is a God who despises sin and sinners, and recognizes, as we ought to recognize, that the wrath of God is to be poured out upon all of those who disobey God. And so this word grace speaks of the kindness and mercy of God poured out upon those who had formerly been so hated by God, and yet now they are made to be the children of God. The grace alone is the means of their salvation. So grace to you, he says. He's also speaking of the redemptive work of the triune God, and it was spoken of as being planned in verse 9 and accomplished in verse 7, applied in verses 13 through 14. Again, a beautiful introduction to the topic of our salvation and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this grace is to be poured out upon the people of God. Grace to you. And peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace through God's grace, this reconciliation, this being at peace with God. Peace is almost a musical word. It speaks of harmony. It speaks of being at one with or at identifying with peace that is with God to the end, that his hostility and enmity being resolved. It is a love and a harmony with others in as much as it's within your power. Peace and calm and joy and contentment within the heart. Peace through Christ Jesus. That the conflict is over. There has been a reconciliation. There was a war. There was an enmity. Later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul's going to speak of the enmity that exists between us and God because of our hatred of God and because of our sin and our rebellion. And yet, this has been brought to a reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, which is anyone is a Christian living in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, that God reconciled himself to his people by not counting their trespasses, but rather by providing through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ a salvation that accomplished all that is necessary. And so the grace and peace that is spoken of here is a grace and peace that is unto our salvation. It is the mercy of God poured out. It is the settling of debts. It is the satisfaction of our sins, the wrath of God being answered. I told you we would go through verse 3, but I wrestled with whether or not to add 3 to tonight, because it really fits better with verse 4. But you have to make hard breaks at some point anyway, because really verse 1 really fits in well with chapter 6 as well. There's no good place to take a break, especially with the Apostle Paul's writing. But let us end satisfied with the content that we have seen already in these few verses, verses 1 and 2 with the opening salutation, reminding ourselves of things that we ought to be attentive to. If Paul finds it important to remind the saints, I'm apostle, I'm speaking on behalf of God, we ought to so likewise, every time we open the Bible, remind ourselves this is God speaking, whether you're hearing the Bible read, whether you're reading it yourself, but this is God's word, be attentive to it. And that he is writing to us, not just to anyone, but to us who have been made his own children. We have found peace with God because of what Christ Jesus has done and accomplished for us. We have been brought to a place where there is no longer an hostility between us and between God, but rather there has been a reconciliation. We have peace with God. Paul deals wondrously with that in Romans chapter 8 as he has built up to that climactic point, reminding us of how sinful we are, just really ruthlessly almost reminding us of how sinful we are, and then speaking of the justification that comes in Christ, and then taking us to the point where he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is what this little brief salutation brings us to as well, that there is a reconciliation that has taken place. We have peace with God. And that is a glorious thing. So, treat the Bible as though it came from God, for it did. Be attentive to that which Christ has done for your own salvation. And rejoice in the provision that he has made, not only for you, but for others who believe, embrace, and commit themselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Paul. He has been such a big part of our lives as we have walked in the faith for the years that you have called us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might be gracious to us as we continue to study this book. Looking at the text, we pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in our understanding of the truth of the gospel, that you'd give us grace to make applications within our lives and our thinking, that you'd be gracious to us as we speak to others about this good news. Help, Lord, that in the so speaking that they might hear and believe. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.